So he was the maintenance man at a camp for delinquent kids. You know, one of those ones that's paid for by an ultra-rich donor. But him, he mostly just did gardening and repairs. Weathered and bent and bowed by time, he was just an old man moving around the camp with his little toolbox, drab clothes, sweat-stained ball cap. But he seemed to like just being there. And he'd smile when you made eye contact with him, but his intentions were often misunderstood. He would find a kid sitting there by himself, and he would go up and try to pick up a conversation with him. But some kid thought he was creepy, and so that reputation kind of went around the camp, and he was just making people feel uncomfortable. So the staff kind of tried to isolate him from the kids. And they finally found an excuse to get rid of the old man. People complained about him enough. And in his place, they put a hip young guy, not very good with maintenance, didn't know a lick about gardening, but at least he didn't make people feel uncomfortable. And not long after that, the camp was told that the owner was going to come by for a visit. And so they cleaned up as best they could, told the kids to be on their best behavior, and the big day arrived, and they were all sitting out there by the front office, and down the dirt road, they see this pickup truck coming with a cloud of dust behind them, and up pulls the old man, and the camp director thinks, man, what a lousy time for this old dude to show up. He's here for his last paycheck, so he goes up and he says, look, old man, we got the owner coming here. I don't have the time to deal with you right now. The owner's just about here. And you know what the old man said, right? I am the owner. Yeah, you've been watching Undercover Boss, right? Yeah, you know how it goes. And he says, you know, I've been watching how you've been running this camp. Kids run wild. They even abuse each other. And you've not taught them anything. And you don't seem to really care about them. Your main focus seems to be slick programs and being rated the most exciting camp in the county. But that's not what I envisioned when I started this camp. This was supposed to be about helping lost kids find their way, so I won't be needing your services any longer. The staff was utterly devastated because they realized that right in their midst, the owner of the camp was always there, hidden, but very present. They were shown the door, and there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's my own little parable, but I'm guessing you've heard that story before. It's in a lot of movies, and it resonates because it's based on something that's true. That is, of course, the Easter story. God's Son, who created everything, created the universe, hung each star in place, gave it a name, came to earth as a common man, a poor man, and we did not accept him because he was not what we expected. We wanted a Messiah that was strong, a warrior king, and we got a humble teacher instead. And like the ever-present old gardener, he was there but hidden. And I wonder this morning, is it possible that God is right in front of us, but we're not seeing him? And I ask this to everyone here, Christian and not. Is he trying to have a conversation with us, but we're just not listening? Because maybe for some reason, the expectations that we have of God keep us from hearing. They make us dull and unable to see. You know, in the next few moments, my prayer is that the great healer will heal our hearts and our eyes and our ears, so that just for a brief moment, we'll see him as he is. Not what we want him to be, but who he is. You may think that you would get to the end of your life and never realize who God is, never had a chance to see him. Well, not today. Today, if you have the ears to hear, if you have the eyes to see, you're going to see God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would do your work that no preacher can do, that you can do a work that the words of this sermon cannot do. Spirit of God, you can move in the quietness of each heart and mind that is here, and I pray you would do so, so that we would just simply be able to see you for who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, if you were here, we left the message in a Roman courtyard, and Jesus was on trial, and he was standing there in front of all of the people. A governor named Pontius Pilate was ruling the court. And I want to start our journey here in that same place, because in that courtyard, we're going to see something very special about the nature of Jesus Christ and who he is. Because in that courtyard on that day, there was represented pure evil. Jesus was a kind man. He was a teacher, a healer, but he was not afraid to meet with sinners, with the poor, with outcasts, and he was beaten. He was whipped, punched, spit on, crown of thorns was jammed down on his head, simply because the religious leaders were jealous of him. And what must have pained him terribly was hearing the people that he came to save yelling out and screaming, eyes bulging, veins bulging, "Crucify him, kill that man, hang him on a cross." And you get a feel for their bloodlust from verses in the Gospel of John. Jesus then came out wearing the cross, or wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And so when the chief priests and other and officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." Now I want to ask you a question. If the people you came to save turned on you and accused you of being a fake and a fraud and a disappointment, what would you have done? I think it would be hard to refrain from healing yourself right at that very moment. You know, the blood just is gone, your wounds get healed. You levitate yourself in front of all of these people, and the power that you have within you blasts that crown of thorns off your head, sending the shards into the crowd. And the glory that is all around you overpowers everybody and is on full display. That's the way to command respect. That's the way to make people fear you. But that's not the way to make people love you. You know, if Jesus was ever going to strike people down, you ever wonder if you do something, you think, "Man, I think feel like Jesus would just, God will just strike me dead." You know, if he was ever going to strike somebody dead, that would have been the time to do it. Because he doesn't just want us to fear him. God let love drive Jesus to the cross. Remember that the next time you're waiting for God to strike you down. Though we sin, his love is unrelenting. He is the one leader who will never give you what you deserve, and that's a good thing. And then Jesus allows himself to be crucified, taken out of that courtyard, but he will not be dead for long. For over a year, this is the thing we need to get in our heads, for over a year, Jesus had been telling them, "I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests, I am going to be crucified, and on the third day, I will rise again." For over a year, probably a year and a half, he had been telling them that on a regular basis. They knew that, they'd heard it many times, but they just could not see it happening. They were blind, and their hearts and their head was dull. They couldn't see it. Why? That's the question I want us to ask this morning. And so I want to look at the facts surrounding the resurrection. Now, as much as Jesus taught his disciples how he would rise from the dead, what we'll see is that nobody believed him. In fact, they thought the whole idea was absurd. How do I know that? Nobody was camping out at the tomb. You know, if you'd have been told over and over again, "I'm going to rise after 3 days," and you really believe that, wouldn't you have been camping out at the tomb, waiting for him to come back? But nobody was. The women that went to the tomb that Easter morning went to anoint a dead body. And in fact, when one of the women, Mary, saw Jesus, she thought that he was the gardener. But most incredible of all, The disciples, who knew better than anyone else about his miraculous powers, didn't believe. They had seen him do miracle after miracle. They had even seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. They knew he had the power over death, and still they couldn't believe. And so I asked the question, why? What keeps us from really wholeheartedly believing even when we have all of the evidence in front of us? Why? That's a question I want to ask. And there's no other passage of Scripture that points out this absence of belief better than Luke 24. And I'd like for us to read it again, because I want to get below the surface and try to understand why nobody believed that Jesus would do what he said he would do. Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and also other women with them who were telling these things to the apostles. Now pause for a moment and ask yourself the question, why would God send to be the first to see the resurrection? Why would he send a group of women? I know that sounds very sexist, but back in those days, in the ancient times, women's testimony was not allowed in a court of law. Women could not testify. They were considered to be hysterical, illogical. They couldn't think straight. They weren't on the same level as men. And so why would God, knowing that that was the ignorance of the culture of the day, why would God send a group of women? Well, when you look at the life of Christ, you know the answer to that question, because Christ valued all people. He valued the poor, the lame, the people with no status. He loved the common man. So of course, when Jesus thought about who would get the honor of being the first ones to see him resurrected, he thought about women. They had been there in his ministry the whole entire time, quietly supporting his work with behind the scenes heavy lifting. And it was, in fact, their devotion to Christ that brought them there to the tomb so that they could be the first ones to see him. They saw, they believed, and then they testified boldly to the apostles about the resurrection. Well, let's see what the men do. How do they respond? Verse 11. Filled with faith, the men said, "No." But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. This scared, confused group of guys, looking at this gaggle of hysterical women babbling about an empty tomb and a risen Savior, probably with so much pain in their heart because they'd seen him die. And they knew he was dead, dead, dead. They had probably just seen a ghost. It was a figment of their imagination. Who knows? Had they not loved these women so much and served with them for 3 years, they probably would have said, "Silence, foolish women, get away." But they just sat there stunned. Why were they so blind? This is the heart of the matter this morning. It was not because they did not know. The evidence was plain right there before them. There was an empty tomb. There were eyewitnesses, a Roman guard that had gone AWOL. And if you straight up asked them, "Don't you love Jesus?" they would have said, "Oh, we love Jesus." Well, do you think he's a liar? No, no, 1,000 times no, we don't believe that he's a liar. They would have adamantly affirmed their love, and then you would have said, "Then why don't you act like you believe?" And they probably would have said, "I don't know." Or if they had time to think about it, they would have said, "This is just not the way we thought things were going to work out." Didn't match their expectations. You see, their expectations got in the way of their belief, and in fact, it led to disbelief, which led them to do nothing. And because they were convinced that God had to do things a certain way, it made them blind and deaf. They could not let their expectations of God go and just let God be God. But the evidence just kept piling up around them, and they still couldn't see. And so finally, Peter, standing it no longer, went to the tomb. In verse 12, it says, "But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." Another gospel account says that John went with him, but they still didn't put all the pieces together. It says, not that they believed, it said they marveled. They marveled. Huh, look at that, an empty tomb. And they reported what they had saw, what they had seen to the others. And they didn't believe. And somewhere, there was a lot of going back and forth. If you put all gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, there was lots of going back and forth on that Sunday morning. And somewhere in there, Peter was visited personally by the Lord. So Peter goes back and tells them. There's two guys on the road to a town called Emmaus. They have a personal encounter with him. They come back and tell the group, and they still don't believe. What's it going to take? And then finally, Jesus shows up and is in their midst, and one of the guys is not there, a guy named Thomas. And then Jesus leaves, and then Thomas comes, and they say, "Hey, guess who was just here?" And Thomas says, "No, I'm not going to believe it. Until I see him, until I can touch him, I will not believe him," that he's here. And so finally, Christ appears to all of them, even Thomas. And he says this, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken." Not just him, but all of the prophets, all of the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament was pointing to this, that this was necessary, this had to happen. And why are you so slow to, almost like Jesus is saying, even if you didn't believe in me, how could you not believe what the prophets were saying, that this had to happen? The point I want us to see here is this. If those that knew him that intimately had trouble believing, is it any wonder that you and I have trouble believing as well? Those very first Christians had the tendency to be blind and deaf. They were dull. I think we are too, don't you think? And we generally have three reasons for our dullness and for why we can't see God. You can't pin this on God. If you can't see God, the reason is here. And it's one of three things. It's either expectations, God doesn't do what we think he should do, or it's disbelief, in other words, we haven't really looked at the evidence, or it's the implications of what I would have to do if it is true. Now, I don't think that you'd be here this morning if you intentionally wanted to stay blind and deaf, but perhaps like me, you struggle sometimes with belief, and more than you think. You need to look inside. All of us do. We need to have something of a spiritual MRI and say, "Lord, would you show me now, right now, send your spirit to awaken in me. And let me see if perhaps one of these three things is keeping me from believing in you. Perhaps it is our expectations." Do you have expectations of God that he's not living up to? He's just not doing things the way you think he should. Or we don't like what we hear about him. You know, Oprah Winfrey said that when she read the Bible, she saw that God was a jealous God, and she didn't like that because in her mind, jealous meant spiteful, insecure, petty. And rather than trying to find out what the Bible was saying when it said jealous, she cut off her relations with the God of the Bible and went on her own spiritual journey. And she created the God of her liking, similar to what happened to our gardener in the parable. She misunderstood God's overtures of love and turned away from him. Or maybe we expect God to be like Santa Claus, like he only comes to give gifts. Like that's the only time we talk to him, when we need something. I need you to give me this now. And when we realize that he also has laws and that God has expectations and God actually wants to exert owner rights over us, we don't like that. There's something of the rebel in us that says, I don't want that to be true. And so like Oprah, we just find another God to worship or create one of our own. Or when we find out that the cross is the only way to connect with God, we say that's just too narrow. All religions lead to God, and we reject the idea that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And the question that we need to ask is, do you want to see God as he is, or do you want to create a God that suits you? That's kind of what it comes down to when expectations are getting in the way. What do you really want? Now, maybe our problem is not expectations. Maybe it's disbelief. We just have a hard time. Like Thomas, we say, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and the wounds in his side, I will not believe. And you say, if I could see something, I would believe. If God just came and just a miracle, all I'm asking is for one miracle, and then I'll believe. You know that's not true. From the story of Christ, we see that Christ did hundreds of miracles right in front of the eyes of the disciples. They were part of some of them, and they still didn't believe. Why? Because a miracle does not change someone's heart. Or we might just say, you know what? We're not even sure about what happened 20 years ago, let alone 2,000 years ago, and we still don't know who shot JFK or if Elvis is alive. So, you know what? Who knows? Who knows? Or we think it's a totally different culture, you know, Middle Eastern, and we're more civilized now, and so we look at the Bible as some ancient, irrelevant document, or we think it's just all hearsay and full of mistakes. Meanwhile, we step over a mountain of evidence, just like the disciples. You know, they're looking for one thing here, but God is piling up all this stuff in front of them. They can't see it, and we can be that same way because God has given you and I evidence to believe. You and I have the testimony of that same empty tomb. When you look at it and you say, how do you explain, which it's indisputable, history acknowledges that there was an empty tomb. How do you account for that? The disciples stole the body. The Romans stole the body. Everybody went to the wrong tomb, including the soldiers. I mean, you know, the only logical explanation is a resurrection. Or the testimony of his handiwork. My gosh, wasn't it a gorgeous morning when you drove in and you see the buds on the trees just starting to come out, and you hear the birds singing. It's amazing, and you see the complexity of nature. Was that just an accident? Can we explain it all just by chance and time? You know, we've heard people say, well, I know it sounds rather impossible that all this would come about by chance, but give it enough time, it could happen. Just keep adding billions of years and billions of years, and somehow what seemed to be impossible will be now more palatable. I'll paraphrase a famous question. Could a stealth fighter jet be explained by running a tornado through a junkyard? Even if all the parts were there, and you say, well, okay, maybe let it run all day through there. Okay, what's the likelihood of a tornado through random chance, shaking up all the bits and pieces, bouncing around all in there together, what's the likelihood of that becoming a stealth fighter jet at the end of the day? You'd say impossible. And say, okay, give it billions and billions of years, just keep running that tornado through there for billions of years. Friends, what we know is that random chance does not bring things together, it makes things more disorganized. You know what? When you look at the complexity of nature, a common housefly has more complexity than a stealth fighter jet. When you look around at all of these bugs that are coming out that irritate you, or when you see the birds or the little lizards running around and you think, nobody has ever been able to create anything halfway complex as that little thing. A design requires a designer. We have the testimony of a completed Bible. The apostles didn't even have this. You and I have this. A document that was written by over 40 different people over a span of 1,400 years on three different continents. This was not written by somebody who went in a cave and had a vision and then came out and wrote it down. This was 40 different people wrote this over that amount of time, 1,400 years, three different continents, all saying the same thing, all weaving together this common vision of who God is. And there are prophecies in here that came true, and we're going to start talking about it next week, some of the most incredible prophecies that testify to the authenticity of this book. It is unique above all others. You even have the testimony or the evidence of the wickedness of man. Even when you look at how wicked mankind is, the wars and injustice, the hate and the viciousness. Did you read about this gal just recently who just didn't want to have her two kids any longer, so she killed her 5-year-old and her 3-year-old. She said, I just didn't want them. And when you see that and you begin to say, where does that come from? Where does that kind of wickedness come from? You say there had to be something that is propelling people to do this. And we believe that without a God, we turn into beasts. And there is no standard for justice without God. And then we even see as a final witness the impact that Christianity has had on civilizations throughout the world. Now, I know what you're going to say as soon as I say that. Well, what about the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition? And you may even hear John Lennon's song, Imagine, coming through your head. We hear it every New Year's, you know, imagine there's no heaven, no religion too, and we think, yeah, that's the kind of the way, how ideal it would be if there weren't all these religions causing wars. And I'll grant you the fact that religion, which I don't think Christianity is, but religion and religious people can be very vicious and mean. But I want to quote an atheist here. He's a British historian named Tom Holland. This is not the Tom Holland of Spider-Man, different guy. This guy studied ancient Greece and Rome, and he lived it. He immersed himself in the culture of those ancient cultures because he realized this is where our civilization came from, was from Greece and Rome. And the more he got into Greco-Roman culture, he said, you know, these guys were pretty brutal. I mean, when you read about Sparta and Athens and what it was like back in those days, life was cheap. Very few people had any value at all. There was a status system. People weren't equal. And this is what Tom Holland said after his study, an incredible study of Greece and Rome. He said this: there would be no United States or Western civilization as we know it. Listen to this. No personal freedom, human rights, or any semblance of equality or respect for human dignity without Christianity. Tom Holland, an atheist. I would love to talk to him. No other religion has influenced the world for good as Christianity has. That is indisputable. And friends, if all of that evidence, pile up all of that evidence, if that is not enough to get your search for God started, if that is not enough for you to put down some of your expectations, then I'm not sure what would be. Maybe it just comes down to implications. The third reason why we don't want to see God. Because if all of this is true, I will have to change my lifestyle. I'll have to give up something that I don't want to give up. It's not convenient. Now's not the right time. I'd rather believe in a God that gives me some space so that I can live my life as I please. No demands, no responsibility. But here's the thing, whether it's expectations, disbelief, or implications, the end result of those three things is that we end up being deaf and blind to God. And what a tragedy to live our whole lives deaf and blind and then come before our Maker someday and have Him ask, why didn't you believe in me? And for us to say, I don't know. I don't know. That's not where we want to be. God is not a trick pony who will jump through our hoops. He's the sovereign Lord of all, uncompromising, unyielding. At times, He just looks more like a gardener or a maintenance man than Almighty God, but He's God just the same. And you can see Him today. You can. You say, how? How? Friends, again, I say, when you look at nature, when you look at this, you can either just say, what a happy accident. What a marvel, like the disciples. They marveled, but they didn't believe. But if you look at nature and you believe in a creator, then all of a sudden what you see is God's artistry. You go out into this world and you see an intelligent design. And you see a God who loved us so much that every flower that blooms, every bird that sings is a love song to you that says, I love you. I made all of this for you. And even more than that, you pick up the Bible and you begin to read the Bible and you see how God was patient with His people, even though that they were unfaithful to Him. He was faithful to them. He stood by His people when again and again they disappointed Him. And you say to yourself, I want to know that God more. And as you read this, you begin to see God. That's how you really experience God. And you know, the thing is, you say, I'll do that, but I'm still thinking I need a little bit more evidence. Friends, there's no more evidence that He's going to give than the testimonies that He's already given you. The last few steps of the journey has got to be made by faith. There has to be a place where you say, I've seen enough, I know enough. I don't know all the answers, but I know some. And I know enough to make a decision to open my eyes. And God, if I can't even open my eyes, God, you have to come and open my eyes. And you just set aside your expectations and your demands of God and your disbelief of things that you don't know about. And you set aside the implications and the fear of what would happen if you really got serious with God. And you just say, open my eyes. That's all I want. I just want to see. I don't want to be blind anymore. And when we do that, we'll see a God who would rather die on a cross than live without us. We would behold Him. We'll see the loveliness of His character coming out again and again. And we'll see that all His ways are good and that no one is more trustworthy than He. And this will be an Easter for you like never before. And we'll behold Him. Let's pray. Father, we would come to You even now. And we would say, Lord, we have been willfully blind and deaf and dumb. And we want to see You. That's all we want. Give us the privilege of seeing You in all of Your glory. We know that that'll be reserved for when we see You face to face, but if we could just get a brief glimpse of what You're like. And You've given us plenty of things to study, plenty of things to look at. Give us now the eyes to see the evidence You put right in front of us so that we would not miss You, the most important being in the universe. We pray this in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.